So thanks for reading. As I make reference to things, I'm speaking from the ESV this morning, just so you're aware. I want you to try and imagine, as we start, something that you would most desire in this world, but you can't really afford. I went for a walk yesterday, and in the petrol station there was a brand new Land Rover Defender, and it was one of the top spec models. Something that, well, I'll never say I'll never afford, because who knows, but at the moment I definitely can't afford it. But if I imagine someone coming up to me and saying, I don't know, in a year's time you will have that, I really wouldn't believe them. I think you know what the old saying is, if something seems too good to be true, it usually is, and I wouldn't believe them. And yet this is the case with Abraham and Sarah. Something that she desired more than anything else in the world was promised to her in just a year's time, and the same as probably we would all respond. She had a lack of belief, at least to begin with. What I want to do is just give a bit of context as to where we find ourselves in this passage, and then I want to consider a little bit later the things that hold us back from fully trusting in God's promises. So that's going to be the theme of the morning. And so we learn that Abraham is settled here by the oaks of Mamre, or oaks belonging to Mamre, and he's settled in tents. Now, he's been here in this place for many years at this point, and yet he's still residing in tents. And this is not because he's not got the wealth to build a house. It's not because he's too lazy to build a house. He has men who could do things for him. He's an abundantly wealthy man, and yet he's still residing in tents. And what we read in the scriptures is that Abraham was looking forward to what was to come. We read, in fact, in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was looking forward to the city that was to come, whose architect and builder was God. And he didn't care about making a name for himself here, about building something that would be really comfortable for him here in this world. He was looking forward to what was to come. And the tents, if you like, were a symbol of the temporiness of where we are in this world. I remember watching Michael Palin, one of his older travel shows, quite enjoyable to watch. But one of them, he was in amongst some refugees in Africa. I can't remember where it was, in West Africa somewhere. And they'd been booted out of their villages and towns decades before. And they'd built houses for themselves because they'd been there so long, even though they considered themselves to be refugees. But interestingly, they all had tents in their gardens or on their balconies or wherever they were as a symbol to remind themselves that they were refugees. This wasn't really their home. And one day they hoped to go back, even though they had made themselves a bit more comfortable, perhaps, you know, considering they might not go back. But they had these tents as a symbol that this was not their home. And so it's the case with Abraham. He's living in tents because this is not his home. He's looking forward to what was to come. And as I say, he was a wealthy man. We read in chapter 13 that Abraham is rich in livestock, silver and gold. We read that he could assemble an army of some 300 men. He's a really wealthy man. As I say, he looked forward to the city whose builder is God. And tents is a sacrifice, isn't it, to live in a tent? I doubt any of us live in a tent. I hope we don't. But they're typically hot, aren't they, in the summer? They're cold in the winter. They can be pretty damp, can't they? I'm not keen on camping myself for those reasons. I'd rather stay in a building. Tents are not very comfortable, but Abraham, he didn't really want to be comfortable. I've got three young children, Maybe one day they'll come if I get invited back. But I've got three young children, and sometimes, as with young children, they don't settle in bed, do they? And if they're in an unsettled mood and you go to bed, you're reluctant to sort of fall asleep because you know you're going to have to get up at some point, and you can't really truly rest. And that's the case, I think, with Abraham. He didn't want to settle because he knew he's not going to be here for forever and ever. And so he doesn't want to get too comfortable and rest. And so we read that he's in these tents. And we read as well that three men came to greet him. And Abraham went to great effort to show these men great respect. And we can be really sure that Abraham knew he had had a heavenly visitation. We know that one of the people who visited him was God himself, and the others were angels. The two others were angels of the three. We know that they went on to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring the warning there. But Abraham spared no effort in showing respect to his heavenly visitors. And he ran to see them, and he offers them a light refreshment, but then goes on to provide a substantial meal for them. He wants to give them the best of what he has. He gives them the absolute best. And he serves them, and to show them special honor, he doesn't eat with them. And he just shows these men the real honor that they deserve and are worthy of. And these men ask where Sarah is and proceed to inform him that in 1 year's time, they will have a son together. And it's not the first time they've been promised that they would have a son, but it was perhaps the first time that there's a timescale on when this promise would be delivered. And Abraham and Sarah at this point were 190 years old, respectively. There's been a few record-breaking births recently. I heard, strangely, I think it was in Chile, there's a woman that gave birth, naturally conceived, to 10 babies, which would fill you with a bit of dread, wouldn't it? Joy as well, I'm sure, but also a bit of dread. But that was a world record, apparently. And also recently, a baby celebrated its first birthday, having been born 5 months premature. And that apparently is another record. But another record, which I'd looked up, these were just things that were on the news, but I looked up how old the oldest person in the modern era is to have conceived naturally. And it's 58 years old, apparently. And older if you count IVF, but 58 years old. So if you're 90 years old, you can feel fairly confident that, as she put it, the way of women had ceased to be. She was no longer fertile. And for Sarah, it's her age that seems to be the objection she can't get past when receiving this promise from God. She said the way of women had ceased to be. She was no longer fertile. And Abraham and Sarah longed for an heir. It's what, I can't say all people want, but it was certainly true for Abraham and for Sarah. And despite all the wealth that he did have, this is something that money can't buy, isn't it? You can't buy an heir. I recently listened to an audiobook about Henry VIII, well, it's really about his wives. But he was desperate, wasn't he, for an heir? Absolutely desperate. And despite his wealth and the power that he had, it was something that money couldn't buy for him. Similar thing with Napoleon and Josephine as well, if you know their history. And similarly, she, a bit like Abraham and Sarah, she told Napoleon to go off with someone else to try and get an heir. But yes, something that power and money cannot buy. And Abraham and Sarah were not able to get an heir by any means. And even they contrived to do it in a way that God hadn't prescribed for them, didn't they? And Sarah told Abraham to go with his servant Hagar. And this was not the promised child that God had promised. It was through Sarah that the promise would come. So humanly speaking, the likelihood of her conceiving was at best improbable, but really it was impossible, wasn't it? But Matthew Henry says of our perception of our limitations, he says, Human improbability often sets up in contradiction to the divine promise. Human improbability often sets up in contradiction to the divine promise. And I very much doubt that any of us have been given an explicit promise such as this. And yet the Bible is full of promises, isn't it? I've not done a survey to count how many there are, but it's almost countless, isn't it? The promises that we're given. So what I want to consider this morning is in which areas we allow our human limitations to stand against God's promises. In other words, why don't we trust him? What causes us not to trust him sometimes? Well, I think perhaps one of the things is our perception of time. We can have a bit of a different opinion as to when something should be delivered. Just as a bit of a silly example, I'm normally first up. Well, the children are normally first up in the house. Out of me and my wife, I'm normally the one who's up first. So I'll do breakfast with the children. And my view is you get everything out and you tidy away all at the end. Whereas my wife's view is that you should tidy as you go. So we have a bit of a different perception as to when things should be done. So when Laura comes in the kitchen, she's normally a bit disappointed about what she sees with cupboards open and boxes here and, you know, this, that and the other. So why haven't you tidied up? Well, I will tidy up. I'll do it at the end. We do have a harmonious house. It's not too fractious normally. But we can have a different perception, can't we, about when something should be delivered. And one person can think this should happen now, and one person's happy to wait. And so it is. And when God gives a promise, and here we know that there's going to be a year's delay for a promise to be delivered, but it'd have to be at 9 months, wouldn't it? But we can expect things to happen straight away. But we have a different perception to God. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And we have a completely different perception of time to what God does. And whilst he gives us a promise, and we might think he's slow to fulfill a promise, he's not slow to fulfill it. But he's doing it in his time, and he knows what's best for us. And we're an impatient people, aren't we? I read a book about the stock market and how it all works. Not because I was trying to get into it, but just out of interest. And apparently there was a fiber connection between London and Frankfurt. And for the signal to get from London to Frankfurt, it takes 17 milliseconds on a fiber connection. Apparently that was too slow to gain advantages. So they spent millions of pounds building these series of microwave towers and got it down to, what was it, I've written it down, down to 4.2 milliseconds. Apparently those extra 13 milliseconds are enough to get an advantage when you're trying to trade and make a lot of money. It sort of shows how impatient we are, isn't it? That we can't wait 13 milliseconds. We're an impatient people. And you see it from childhood all the way to adulthood. And our youngest one's now just about 15 months old. And he screams and he screams when he's hungry for his breakfast. He's just so impatient. He cannot wait. And we're born that way. And we have to learn to be patient and learn that God does things in his time. We read of the impatience of the Israelites in Exodus 32. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain where he'd been for 40 days. And the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And these people had seen the miracles and the amazing way God had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. It couldn't be explained by anything than God performing those things. And yet so quickly, 40 days, Moses was gone, and they were impatient and said to Aaron, "You need to make us another God." An impatient people, and we're all inclined to be impatient. And perhaps we can be impatient when we see justice failing to be delivered. You know, if we've been wronged in some way or another, we think God should bring justice in some way. We can feel grieved if we don't see that coming. In fact, we read in Romans 12, verse 17 to 19, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And it can be tempting, can't it, to try and get justice for ourselves if someone's shortchanged us in some way or not given us what we think we deserve, or perhaps we think too highly of ourselves in the first place. But we can be tempted, can't we, to try and maybe not get vengeance, but, well, maybe get vengeance, but to try and make things right ourselves. But vengeance is God's, and he will repay, and that's his promise. But he doesn't say when he will repay, and we have to trust in him, don't we? Even though we may not see it, and we may not see it in our lifetimes, he is just, and he is fair, and we have to trust him. Jeremiah struggled with that, didn't he? Jeremiah chapter 12, he said, "Why do the wicked prosper?" He really wrestled with the fact that those who were wicked seem to have such material gain and do really well in this life. One of the psalmists, I think it might be 76, he says he almost stumbled because he saw how the wicked grew fat and sleek and they had everything they wanted. And he was tempted to become jealous of them. And yet he took the time to consider that God's ways are not our ways. But it's easy to be tempted to avenge ourselves because we think God is not doing what he's promised to do. I have a lot of time on my hands, I should explain, with my job. No, I have a busy job, but I'm able to listen to things. So I'm able to listen to a lot of audiobooks. So I'm not as big a reader as I might come across with the quotes I'm giving you. But I listened to an audiobook of Ronald Reagan, and I really think he was a born-again Christian from reading this book. All that to say, anyway, there was an assassination attempt made on him, I don't know if you remember, and he was shot in the shoulder, I think it was, and was taken to hospital. And he was feeling hatred towards the person who had done it. And I should have brought the quote, but the point is, he gives this quote where he's laying on his hospital bed, and he realizes that whilst he's feeling hatred towards another person, he can't expect God to forgive him. And the hatred he was feeling is really that feeling of wanting vengeance, isn't it? If you hate someone, as Jesus said, just basically wanting them to die. But he realized that justice comes from the Lord, and it's not for him to hate. He forgave that man and found real freedom in the hospital there. And it's helpful as well, isn't it, to remember that the sin people do might commit against us is nothing, pales completely when we consider the sins and the debt that we've accrued against God. And we can just think of the unmerciful servant, can't we, who was forgiven of, I don't know, like billions and billions of pounds, say, and then he goes and throws someone who owes him £10 into prison because he won't repay it. And that's our standing before God, isn't it? We've been forgiven of a debt we can never repay. So how can we stand in judgment against a fellow human who owes us so little in comparison? But God's promise is that those who are faithful will be exalted at the end of time, but not now necessarily. And I like an observation that someone made of the apostles and the Roman emperors, how back in the day, obviously the apostles and those leaders and followers in the early church were persecuted and had really rubbish lives in this life, earthly speaking, whilst the Roman emperors were living it up and had everything and wealth, everything they wanted. And yet someone's made the observation that today we name our dogs after Roman emperors, but we name our children after the apostles, don't we? I think that's an interesting observation, and sort of shows how, in a bit of a silly way, how you know, God has his way of making things right in his time. So we can struggle to have the patience that we're required in trusting God to deliver his promises, be it with delayed justice. The other area we can struggle to rest in his promise is that of secure salvation. We can really struggle to rest in the fact that our salvation is promised to be secure. Since getting married, not really anti-Valentine's Day, but I don't really enjoy it. I think once you're married, your anniversary is really what you celebrate, and Valentine's Day is for those that are courting. So I don't buy into it really. And I don't buy, well, every year I don't buy flowers on Valentine's Day. And every year I regret it because I'm made to regret it. So then I'll go out and do something to make up for it. And I'm doing a good deed, but not really from the right motivation. I'm doing it because I feel I'm a little bit pleased to do it, but I'm, you know, feeling a compulsion to do it. And this can be our attitude towards salvation, not trusting fully in what God has done for us. We can do a good work, but really with the wrong motive. We're not doing it because we want to, but because we think there's a little bit that God will be pleased with what we're doing. And that's because we haven't trusted God in his promises and believed his promises. And I'm just going to take a little bit of time just to try and emphasize the point that the Bible is so full of promises that our salvation is fully secure. There's nothing we can do to enhance it, add to it, or make it more secure. I want to read to you Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will pay back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Philippians, and I've gone to the wrong verse there. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And two more. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. We're saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's so many promises. These are just a few in the scriptures of how secure and safe our salvation is. And when we read them and consider them, we understand the folly of thinking that there's anything we could add to what God has done in his perfect work. And you know, there's loads of other promises we could have considered this morning that we struggle to rest in. You know, God is our provider, and the effectiveness of the gospel message to save others, and others beside, but we don't have time to consider everything. So I'd like to draw these thoughts to a bit of a conclusion, if I can. Luke 1 verse 37 tells us that nothing will be impossible with God. And this is kind of like an umbrella promise, isn't it, for all the other promises. However impossible they might seem, nothing will be impossible with God. I've got a friend. We used to live near, has anyone heard of SIN, the mission organisation? They used to be based near where I was at church in Suffolk. They're in Cambridge now. Anyway, they used to send their volunteers from all over the world to our church. So we got to meet some interesting people. There's one guy, Edu, who I met probably 15 or so years ago from Peru. Anyway, he didn't have any money, but went to Bible college and felt completely called to go and knew it was the right thing. And he was sharing just recently, we were catching up with him. He was sharing how the bursar had called him in at one point and said, Eddie, what's going on? It seems here like you've got a £13,000 debt. What's going on? It's like, well, I don't know, it's all your problem, really. But it came to sound worse than it was. But basically he was saying, don't worry, it's going to be provided. And he didn't know where it was going to come from. And the story goes that, lo and behold, over the next few weeks, all this money came in and he had absolute faith that God was going to provide for him. It seemed completely improbable that he had this huge debt and didn't have the money. And yes, it rings true, doesn't it? That nothing is impossible with God. And if you were to give someone a promise, would you be more offended by someone who didn't agree with what you had promised them or didn't believe what you had promised them? Another audio book I listened to was Margaret Thatcher's autobiography. And there were people complaining about her leadership. But of that, she said, people might mutter, but they're muttering about leadership they don't like rather than a lack of leadership. And in a similar way, it's easy to be offended by things, isn't it? But the most offending thing is not to be believed. Matthew Henry again, he said, our unbelief and distrust are a great offence to the God of heaven. And Sarah, in this passage, I believe, soon realised the great offence that she had caused to God, not only by not believing him, but laughing at his promise, and tried to cover her sin with a lie. We read in verse 15, don't we? But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. What I find really encouraging from the scriptures is whilst it seems that Sarah really failed here, and she's not alone. We read as well in the previous chapter that when Abraham was promised he would have a child, he laughed as well. They're both guilty of laughing at God's promise. So I don't single Sarah out. But what I find incredibly encouraging from the scriptures is Hebrews 11, verse 11. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And here, Sarah is commended for her faith. It seems so unlikely, doesn't it? She's laughing at God's promise. And yet, here she's commended for her faith. And I find that incredibly comforting because it shows to me how faith has its moments of doubt, and faith can waver and it can wobble. And yet, it's enduring, isn't it? Faith that God has given us endures to the end, even though it has these moments of wavering and doubt. And what I'd like to close with is just a quote from a guy called Mike Riccardi, who sometimes I listen to. He put it really, really well. He said, faith that lays hold of Christ doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to be true because Christ is perfect. Faith doesn't save because of its own character. It saves because it lays hold of Christ. I hope that's a faith that we all share in this morning, not faith in ourselves, not faith in the things we can do. And even though we might have struggles with our faith, because it's in the one who is safe and secure, the one who can save us to the utmost and to the end, it doesn't matter that it wavers and it wobbles. The point is that it's in the one who is able to keep us to the end, as I read all those promises. So I hope you find encouraging, and I've been encouraged thinking about these things.